Come and join me up here. Bring your Bible with you. This is Brett, everybody.
Hi. Morning, Brett.
Morning.
Brett his lovely wife, Tracy, they were not husband and wife when Robin and I met them in 1994, but they were pretty serious about becoming husband and wife. Oh, you got married in 99. Oh, they were. There you are. I thought they were just engaged. So there you are. 99? 99. I'm 90. You're already married.
That old.
Wow. How come we didn't sit together in church?
It's a long story.
Oh, it's a long story. Anyway, they were one of the first people to make us feel welcome at Montmorency, and since that time we've watched their little ones be born and grow, and today the eldest one of those is studying for her exams to finish high school and go on and become a midwife and go on the mission field and serve God. When children get to that age and have that type of fixation, you know what that means? It means they've been brought up right. It means they've been brought up in the fear and admonition of God, and they've been brought up to love Christ. And I know that from first hand. I said to you when I first come here, I'm going to do everything I can to bring people to fill this pulpit, to preach to you, who are godly people, who love Christ, and who especially who love and are committed to the Word of God. And that pretty much describes the man standing on my left side. It's a great honour to have you here, sir. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. Just bear with me while I set myself up. All good. You don't have a clock here, so I'm just going to make sure we get home for tea. As Neil said, this is going to... Do you know how to set this up, Neil?
We'll be able to help with that.
Yes. How is that? As Neil said, we met in early 1990s, and it's one of the great things about God's family is that I'm standing here now, having met Neil in the early 1990s. Now, I guess if you went out around the streets, people would say, well, that's very coincidental, isn't it? But I don't think it's coincidental. I think it's God ordained this. And he knew that one day I'd be standing here and Neil would be here. And I praise God and thank him for those things that he makes happen. Yesterday when we got to Neil and Robin's, we were just chewing the fat, as they say, and we were talking about how God has worked in our lives and the things that have happened in our lives that, you know, people would say are coincidental. But you know that it's God and he's made those things happen. Recently at our church, we ran a series called How Then Shall We Live? And as part of that series, I prepared a sermon, and it was called The Cost of Being a Disciple. So I thank you for this opportunity today to share this with you again, as Neil asked me to come up and speak, and this is what I said that I'd like to speak on. I'm just going to open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can come together and in the midst of you. We thank you that we can open your word this morning freely, and that you give us the ability to understand your word through your Spirit. I pray now that as we open your word, you'll open our hearts and our minds, and that your Spirit will help us to gain a better understanding of you and help us to become more like you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. This morning, thank you for the reading, we're going to be looking at Luke 14, 25 to 35. Now, I'm going to read it again because I like to sort of set the scene. It's always good to read God's word. Sometimes we take it for granted, but it is a privilege that we can open God's word, isn't it? So I'll just read it again. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus. He turned and spoke to them and said, "Anyone who comes to me must hate their father and mother. They must hate their wife and children. They must hate their brothers and sisters, and they must hate even their own life. Unless they do this, they can't be my disciples. Whoever doesn't carry their cross and follow me can't be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you sit down first and figure out how much it will cost? Then you will see whether you have enough money to finish it. Suppose you start a building and are not able to finish. Then everyone who sees what you have done will laugh at you. They will say, 'This person started to build but wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, and suppose he has 10,000 men while the other has 20,000 coming against him. Won't he first sit down and think about whether he can win? And suppose he decides he can't win, then he will send some men to ask how peace can be made. He will do this while the other king is still far away. In the same way, you must give up everything you have. Those of you who don't cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but suppose it loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? It is not good for the soil, and it is not good for the trash pile. It will be thrown out. Whoever has ears should listen." You know, the cost of something is always an interesting thing, I find. Somebody will look at a piece of art on a wall and go, "I would happily pay $1,000 for that piece." Yet somebody else would look at that and go, "It's not worth $1,000 to me." Somebody can look at a nice pair of shoes in a shoe store and go, "That's a bargain at $500. Yet another person would look at it and go, "It's not worth $50 to me." No, I'm not a shoe person, so it's not for me either. No. Somebody would look at a set of tyres for their car and go, "I need those tyres. And at $500, that's good value." And others would go, "My tyres are fine." But I think what it tells us about is what our priorities are and what we value. What we feel something is worth and what we're willing to pay for something tells us about our motivations. Now, I was reading through a magazine recently, and it was some feedback a national park in the United States got from their cards that they put in, and you drop them in the box and you can put your feedback in there. And this is what some of them said: "The trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Too many bugs, leeches, spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to get rid of these creatures. Please pave the trails. The chairlifts need to be in places that we can get to with the wonderful views without having to hike. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Could you please eradicate these creatures? A small deer came into my camp and stole a jar of pickles. Is there any way I could be reimbursed?" And one jolly chap wrote this: "A McDonald's at the trailhead would be great, thanks." Now, when I read through that, I thought, these comments or complaints are made by people who didn't know what they were getting themselves in for, surely. You know, they thought that a wilderness experience was something quite different to what they got. And I think sometimes we as Christians can be like that. I don't think we understand what signing up to be disciple actually means. I think we thought if we come to Jesus, our problems will be over. Our worries will disappear. He will make everything smooth. The waters will be calm. And that's what we are going to get. But we know when we read that that's not the reality for a Christian. To give some context to these chapter 14, the start of chapter 14, Jesus is having dinner with some of the prominent Pharisees of the house. Now, there's nothing apparently unusual in this when I did some investigating. It was something that he did regularly. And then the Pharisees lay a trap for Jesus. And there again, as we read, there is nothing unusual in that either. That's what they were. That was a common thing for them to do. You know, it was the Sabbath as they had this dinner, and the Pharisees had set up a suffering man in front of Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to see what he would do. Would Jesus heal on the Sabbath? They were trying to trip him up or catch him out to see if he'd break the Sabbath law. What do you think the Pharisees thought he would do? They knew he couldn't stand by and do nothing. They knew he would be predictable. They knew he was predictable in his love, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. And the Pharisees knew that. They knew that he would do the loving thing. You know, when I think about that, that's what we should pray for in our lives. We should pray for each other and ourselves. We should ask God that we are predictable. We should ask God that when it comes to godliness, that we should be predictable. When it comes to love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, all of those things, we should be unwilling to compromise in these things. It should be a natural overflow about being a disciple of Jesus, but that's what we do. The next few verses to 25, Jesus goes on and teaches them about humility and other various things. And up to verse 25, where we start today. You know, the next verses 25 to 35 fundamentally deal with the issue of discipleship. Do we know what God's expectation for us as a disciple is? I'm sure if you went to a Christian bookshop, you could find rows of books on discipleship, on how you should do this, on how you should do that, the things you should do, the things you shouldn't do. I've seen them there myself, and I'm sure a lot of them are very good books. But I am interested in those books, but I'm very interested in what God says discipleship is about and what he wants us to do. And that's what these verses are going to help us understand. Verse 26, and this is what it says: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, that's a crowd thinner for you, isn't it? I mean, if you stood up and said that out in the main street of Ballarat, I don't think people are going to be rushing up saying, give me some more of this. One of my fascinations as I drive around Melbourne is looking at the signs out of fronts of churches. It's very interesting what you actually see. And I can honestly say I've never seen that out the front of a church. And I don't think you ever will, because I don't think that's what we want people to understand to be a disciple. Yet that's what Jesus said. This is what Jesus is saying. This is not what I'm saying. And this is how what he said, if you want to be a disciple. You know, someone once said to me once, it was the verses in the Bible they do understand that bother them, not the ones they don't. And I think that's true. You know, you cannot misunderstand these verses. Any way you look at it, these are challenging verses, aren't they? They are direct. There's no sugarcoating here. You can't read these verses, push them to one side and say they're culturally not relevant to us today. They were for a time gone by. I say they're as relevant today as they are as any time in history. A disciple and a Christian, while they are two different words, are the same thing. Like I could call Tracy my wife or my spouse. They mean the same thing. The cost of discipleship. I'm going to use that term many times this morning, but that is the crux of what we're talking about, the cost of discipleship. There was an occasion when Paul and Barnabas were preaching God's word, and this is what that says. This is in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. I'll use references where I have them. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to their faith. As I said, a disciple and a Christian are just two words for the same thing. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You don't start out as a Christian and progress to be a disciple. If you have genuinely prayed the prayer and asked God into your heart, you are a disciple of God. While we are all on different journeys or stages of that journey, we are all disciples of God if we've prayed that prayer. Now, I was trying to think how we would relate that to our modern day. And I'm a carpenter by trade. And I think a modern way I would look at it is an apprentice and a tradesperson. When you start out as a tradesperson, you do an apprenticeship. And you start as a first year an apprentice and you have some knowledge, but you are trained by a tradesman and it takes years, 4 years technically, but longer than that in reality. And as you go through that time, the tradesman or the master or the person with more knowledge imparts his knowledge onto you and you learn from him. You know, I've had a few apprentices myself and I've observed apprentices. And it's interesting that if you watch an apprentice, quite often they work the same way as the tradesman because they've watched that person, they've observed that person, they've seen them in operation and they've taken on their skills. And that's what we are supposed to do. Jesus is the master. He has set the example for us and we are to follow that. And as Neil rightly said this morning, it's a war, and I put it down as a marathon, which is a similar analogy. It's not a 100-metre race that Usain Bolt runs in that goes 10 seconds. I mean, you can't even go and make a cup of tea. It's all over. But the marathon, it goes on for hours, and it's endurance, and it requires your innermost to keep going. It's difficult at times. It's tough, and it's hard. But you don't do it alone. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That used to always get me thinking when I was young, what that actually meant. Does that mean I'm literally to hate my father and mother, wife and children? Brothers and sisters, yes, even my own life. No, what's it saying is here is love less. God should be your love priority. You do not love him less. You love your family in a way. God is your number one, and those things come down like underneath God's love. And if you can truly do that, you actually become better at loving your family. You've got to get that in the right order. God, as Neil, as we were talking yesterday, it's ordered. It's done in a way, and if you can understand that, that's the way God operates. And he set that up so that if we get him in our life right, it helps us order our other things right. God should be our love priority. In doing this, you will love people around you more. Having God at the centre of your life helps you get your other facets of your life in order. By calling ourselves disciples, there should be no greater love in our life, and our loyalty to God should come first. The parable of the great feast early in this chapter shows how the priorities of life should not be. People or objects should not take priority over our love for God. If we get this right and we understand the true value of people and possessions, getting our vertical relationship right gets our horizontal relationships right. But you have to get the vertical right first. Before we become disciples, our life was centred around us. Other people, possessions, we had our own things going on. When we became Christians, we surrendered that up. It's called a shift in the power base. The power moved, we let God be the head of that. It says, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Instead of a self-centred life, we should have become a Christ-centred life. Instead of looking at the things in a way of what is in this for me, what will I get out of this, our shift should be, what does God want in this? What does God want us to do out of that? That is, it's a mindset. It's a change of the power base. As I said, getting the vertical relationship right will help us get those other things right. It gives us perspective. With Christ at the centre, we will be wanting to model our lives on him. We will want to be like that apprentice who has the tradesman. We want to be like the tradesman. When we live a Christ-centred life, we look at things differently. We become less concerned about ourselves, more focused on him. And the more focused on him, the more we become like him, which is our ultimate goal. I honestly stand here today a better person for being a disciple of God. I have occasionally thought about what would happen if I did not have God as my saviour. What sort of a person would I be? I don't know, but I wouldn't be the person I am today. And I'm not the person I am today because of anything that I've done. It's because of what God's done for me. It's not because of me, it's because of him. And I can also tell you that when I allow God to be the guiding master and the centre of my life, he does a far greater job than this than I could ever do. You know, I like to think that I can get myself out of most situations and sort things out. But the reality of it is, God has done a far better job of that than I can ever do. You know, over my life, he's taken such good care of me. I've been in so many situations where I know he's been there for me. He's carried me through. He's supported me. He's done things, and there's things that he's done that I'm not even aware of that have happened. My life is fulfilling, productive, fruitful and full of blessings when I choose to let God be the centre of my life. Even though I fail as a Christian on many occasions, and I will continue to do so, he wants the very best for my life, as he does for each one of us. That's what he wants for all of us. I've heard Christian people say that when they let their daily walk with Christ slip, they didn't like the person they'd become. And I can relate to that. God's way is always the best way. There is no other way. In verse 27 it says this, "And whosoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." This is not a physical cross like the one we see here. It's a daily identification with Christ. It's surrendering to God's will on a daily basis. It's death to self, a Christ-centered life and a willingness to serve him. Living for the things of God, not living for the things of the world. We need to have a mindset that we want to yield to him. You know, when you read through these verses, they're confronting verses. And if I'm sure people have problems with these verses. Now, I want to say something. These are not my words, these are God's words. If you have a problem with these, you need to take them up with him. Because I'm repeating what he says. This is not my words, as I said. These are God's words. And if you don't like them, you need to discuss them with God. Now, I don't know what these verses mean to you. There may be something that is holding you back from truly committing 100% to God. But I would encourage you to do it. Hand the thing over that's holding you back. I don't know what that is for you. I know what I struggle with. I have my own struggles. You have your struggles. I don't know what they are. I know what mine are. And I know what holds me back at times and what I need to yield to God. But I challenge each and every one of you guys. Lay it before God. Go with your hands open and say, "This is my struggle. I need to hand this over to you." Are you willing to pay the cost of discipleship? That's the challenge for us. In verse 33, it says, "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples." Unless you are willing to forsake everything, you can't be my disciple. Unless you are willing to take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. Unless you love me supremely, you cannot be my disciple. The terms of discipleship are harsh. Make no bones about that. They are severe. And it is wrong when people tell you, "Just accept Jesus and your problems will go away." It is not true. It is not true. And Jesus never said it was true. We might say it's true, but Jesus never said it was true. And you may find a book that says it's true, but it ain't true. It's not true. Jesus said it's not true. If you want to come to Jesus, your worries will not disappear. Many times when you accept Jesus, your problems can actually begin. It is not going to be easy. The Lord doesn't say it's going to be easy. He said it's going to be tough, and you better sit down first and count the cost. It's like these people that went on the wilderness experience thinking there'd be a McDonald's there, or the trails would be flat, or there'd be no dingoes, mosquitoes, flies, bugs, spiders, anything else like that. That's not the case. It was never going to be that. But one thing I will say, you better get started. But don't start if you don't think you can finish it. If you are not willing to finish, go the whole way, think seriously before you embark on this journey. You need to take an account and determine whether or not you are really willing to pay the cost to be a disciple. Because unless you are willing to forsake everything, you really can't be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. As I said, they're heavy, the hard words. And I believe when we come to the Lord and say, "I want you to be my saviour, I understand that you died on the cross for my sins, and I want forgiveness for my sins, and I'm asking you to be my Lord," you are saying, "Everything I have is yours, everything. my possessions, my relationships, my dreams, my ambitions, I'm handing over to you. Forsake means to say goodbye to it, to leave it, to put it aside. And because of who you are and what you have done for me, I'm willing to do that. When we did communion this morning, we were led in a lovely way of what Jesus has done for us. And what are we willing to give up for that? If you really want him to be the Lord of your life, you need to be willing to let it go. I think within the church, sometimes we're scared to lay out the realities of what Christianity is like to non-believers. I think we can't tell them the truth. Yet I think we have to tell them the truth. There is no other way. It's interesting, you know, when Jesus was speaking to these people, there was thousands of people here, and most of them were not converted. Yet this is the words he used for the unconverted. And it's interesting that you'll be going out at some stage with those envelopes, and I'm sure that what's in those envelopes is the truth about the cost and being a disciple. So I pray for you guys as you go out and do that. A lot of people I come across in this world are getting over being told spin. We get spun things from our politicians, our sporting clubs, sporting people, the newspapers, turn on the TV. Spin has become our second language, hasn't it? And you know what concerns me? I think even in our churches, we are in danger of this. We are in danger of spinning something that is not a reality. And I believe that if we are living for the Lord and fully submitted to him, the opposite will happen. I'm told the thing that people most dislike about Christians is if they are hypocritical. It bothered people far less in a book I read than when they were surveyed, that they were happy for Christians to state their beliefs or even to witness to them, but the thing that they didn't like was if they were seen as hypocrites. We need God to help us in this. We cannot do this alone. It's not a matter of getting up tomorrow morning and saying, I'm going to try harder today than I did last week to be a disciple. We've got to put our hand out, put it in God's hand and say, you need to take my hand and I'll follow you. That's the only way this will happen. But we need to pray about this. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost and see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay a foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build but wasn't able to finish. Well, suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Won't he sit down and first consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one against him with 20,000? Remember, Jesus was saying this to hundreds or thousands of people, most of whom were not true followers. He did not say this to a small, select group of Christians. He turns to them and he says, let me explain to you what is required of you. If you wish to be my disciple, make sure you can count the cost before you start the project. Don't start without fully grasping what this will cost. When you choose to follow Jesus, it's not just about today. It's about having an end in mind. I guess you could call it one of the multitude following Jesus at this time. You could get caught up in the miracles maybe that were going on and think, this seems like a good thing for me. And you can get caught up in church services and things like that. But Jesus is not saying it's a thing for today. It's a life. It's a thing we choose for our life. As I said, I'm a builder by occupation, and I do a lot of work in inner city Melbourne, and there's a house in Port Melbourne that I would say was started to be built from scratch about 15 years ago, and it's still not finished. It's still two-thirds done. And I was talking to a guy one day about this place, and I said, what happened there? He said, originally when they started, they underestimated the cost of the building, and now the building sits there two-thirds finished. You have to understand what the cost of being a disciple is when you embark on it. When you make a commitment to follow Jesus, he wants you for your life's journey. He doesn't want you for a day or a week. He wants you for your life's journey. And I've got friends who have started off on this journey and fell by the wayside. And it's sad to see, isn't it? But God wants us for the life of our entirety. For many years, I used to have a mentor, an older guy who I used to meet with. And we used to get together monthly, and I'd meet with him, and it was great time. And his work situation changed, and he couldn't meet with me anymore. So for 18 months, I went without a mentor. And I sort of thought that maybe I'd let things slip a little, so I thought I would seek out another mentor. And I met with this guy. I rang him up and said, I'm looking for a mentor. Would you be interested? Look, give me a couple of months. I'll get back to you. And he rang me up and said, I can allow, fit you in some time. What is it you want from me? And I said to him, I had two things. I don't want to become a cynical Christian, and I want to finish my Christian journey well. I want to see it through to the end. I want to have my focus on God and use him as my guiding influence for my life. You know, salvation is free, but it is not cheap. Salvation is free for you and I, but it costs a lot. It costs Jesus his life. You cannot earn it. It is a free gift. But Jesus wants your life. You know, the Christian life is not easy. You ask anybody who's been on the journey. It has its challenges. It's a battle. It is a war. And we all struggle with it at times. The reality is, for each and every one of us, we will fall down. But God will pick us up, dust us off, and help us on our journey. It is God's desire that we finish well. He gives us all we need to do this. You know, when I got to the end of this, I was thinking, you know, the question for us is, it's not can we do this, it's but are we willing to do this? God will give us what we need to do this, but are we willing to pay the price? That's the challenge for us, isn't it? It's a challenge for me, and I'm sure it's a challenge for you. Am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to yield myself to God? Or do I look at the cost and say it's too much? If you struggle with this, find a mature Christian who has been on the journey. If they think the cost of discipleship is worth it, and I'm sure they will encourage you to keep going. I've got a little story here I'm going to finish with, and then I'll pray and then hand back to the guys. This was in a book I read recently. You may want to shut your eyes as I read. It doesn't go for too long. Or you may just want to sit there and listen. But it's a good little, I don't know, it's not a poem, but I don't know what exactly you'd call it. But I read this once a week. I put it with my quiet time. It's early. My coffee is hot. The sky is still black. The world is still asleep. The day is coming. In a few moments, the day will arrive. It will roar down the track with the rising of the sun. The stillness of dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of early morning will be invaded by decisions to be made and deadlines to be met. For the next 12 hours, I will be exposed to the day's demands. It is now that I must make a choice. Because of Calvary, I'm free to choose, and so I choose. I choose love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose love. Today I will love God and what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite God to be the God of my circumstance. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tool of the lazy thinker. I will refuse to see people as anything less than human beings created by God. I will refuse to see any problem as anything less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will forgive so that I may live. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I'll invite him to do so. Rather than to complain that the wait is too long, I will thank God for the moment to pray. Instead of clenching my fist at new assignments, I will face them with joy and courage. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor, for they are alone. Kind to the rich, for they are afraid. And kind to the unkind, for such is how God treated me. I choose goodness. I will go without a dollar before I take a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I will boast. I will confess before I will accuse. I choose goodness. I choose faithfulness. Today I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My wife will not question my love. And my children will never fear their father will not come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it only be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it only be in prayer. If I make a demand, may it only be of myself. I choose self-control. I am a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. I will be drunk only by joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by my God. I will be taught only by Christ. I choose self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, to these I commit my day. And if I succeed, I will give thanks. And if I fail, I will seek his grace. And then when this day is done, I will place my head on my pillow and rest. I'll just pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we know that when we open it, it is the truth, and they are your words that you want us to hear and understand. I pray as we go out this week, I pray that you'll help those words to be in our hearts and our minds. Help us to be aware of who we are, who we belong to, and what you want of us. Help us to set aside our desires, our wants, our needs, and to focus on you, of what you want us to do. Help us to be fully committed to you in all things that we do. And we know, Lord, that we cannot do this on our own, that we need your help. And I pray that you'll give us the strength and the courage to do this. Because you made us to be courageous. You made us that way. And I pray that you'll give us the courage to do the things that you want us to do as we go out this week. Amen.